Maybe you've asked the question. Maybe you've answered the question. It goes something like this: how was your holiday? And with that, you have the opportunity, depending on how stationary the person who's asked the question is, you've got an opportunity to answer the question, tell of where you've been, tell of what you've done, tell of how you got there, the highs perhaps, possibly even the lows. Maybe you'd be able to flick through some pictures and show them some of the sights. And as you do that, as you answer that question, where you've been, where, how's your holiday been, you're bringing somebody else who's not been in your holiday, you're bringing them in. And you're revealing to them what your experience has been and sharing with them. And maybe they've been to that place, and maybe they're able to enter into your enjoyment and the knowledge of where you've been and what you've done. Or maybe they've never been before, and you telling them of the holiday is it's almost like an invitation. You should go, you know. You'll love it. Well, when David writes Psalm 139, he's writing from the inside. The inside of experiencing the eternal God. And he writes in a way to tell us what it's like. Those of us who know God can recognize and pick up the sights and the truths that are familiar, gladly familiar. And those of us who are not in relationship with God, this psalm acts as an invitation. This is what he's like. You should know him for yourself. So let's look at Psalm 139. Then I want to take you to Jesus Christ, who can sing this song like nobody else. And then I want to leave you really with the invitation to come and know God like David does. I've given this the title of Enjoying the Eternal God from the Inside. David writes about what it's like not just encountering God once, but actually experiencing God always. Not just knowing him as a one-off, but living with him, walking with him, being in relationship with him. And many people, often not Christians, will write about an experience, a divine experience, an angelic experience, a special mystical experience, but it's an encounter. But here David writes about a walk of life that's surrounded and secure in the person of God. I've often read this psalm, confession to make to you, often read this psalm with much delight and enjoyed it. I've got to verse 19 through to verse 22 and find myself scratching my head thinking, why did he put that in? Why? To me, at times, that sort of spoiled the psalm. Well, it's been a fantastic psalm up to now. And now you're talking about the wicked and slaying the wicked. And what are you doing? I don't know if you ever thought that. But actually, verses 19 to 22 is the prayer. It's the whole point. That's why verses 1 to 18 has been written. Verses 1 to 18 is the preparation to pray, verses 19 to 22. If I can put it like this, verses 19 to 22 is a cry that there's wickedness. And David doesn't want any part of it. He doesn't want a part with the wicked people. And he doesn't want a part with the wickedness that could be within. Which is why he disassociates himself. He repudiates. He distances himself from the wicked. But also he lays himself open before the gaze of God. That God would search him too. He hates sin. And for all the wonder, here's the two headings for today. For all the wonder of Psalm 139 is the wickedness that he wants no part of. And that's the point of the psalm. The God who knows me, with whom I live, the God who has searched me, presences himself with me all the time, the God who's made me and owns me, this is the God I want to live with and for. And I don't want any part of life without him. And if that means he searches me, and searches out sin, I want that more than having the sin and living without God. That's the point of the prayer. And so in preparation for that cry of living with and for God, I'm going to introduce you to the wonder. The first six verses. He wonders, he marvels, he rejoices, he delights in the very simple fact that he is known from head to toe, all the way down, all the way through. There's not one part of him that escapes God's knowledge. O Lord, verse 1, you searched me and known me. Here is the joy of a man who knows that God knows everything. And he loves it. And so verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, he rehearses the ways in which God knows. When I sit down, when I rise up, you know. You discern my thoughts from afar. That's a lovely line to remember. When you find yourself puzzled and distraught at life, not knowing what to think, not knowing what you're thinking, God, another version puts it, as God understands my thoughts from afar. You might struggle, but he doesn't. Known completely. In my path and in my pausing, in my going and my lying down, you're there. No matter where I'm going or stopping, at all my ways, you are acquainted with. Even before a word is on my tongue. Sometimes we can anticipate what someone's going to say, can't we? We know them well. We know what's coming. God knows us so well. He knows what's coming before it pops out. Before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Verse 5 is a wonderful thought. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Once heard a story, took a funeral for a man a few months ago, and not linked to the church, but he left school at 15, which was earlier than he should have. But basically he was in school and he heard that he was about to take he was in trouble for something that happened. He didn't do it. But he'd heard that the teacher was after him, and he saw the teacher coming down the corridor, this was a few years ago, with a belt in his hand, okay? That's when teachers could do that. And he saw the teacher with a belt in his hand walking down the corridor and thought, I'm off. And he ran out of school, and he never went back. He feared the hand, verse 5, of the teacher upon him. It was only a few weeks later he found out the teacher wasn't after him at all. But verse 5 is not a hand of punishment. Verse 5 is a hand of protection and provision. There is nothing to fear with this hand. There is nothing to fear. And verse 6, he acknowledges there's just way too much for him. Such knowledge. I can't get it. You know me. But I cannot comprehend how much you know me. He is, one man describes verses 1 through to 6, he's besieged by God. God has him in. And David loves it. He is known all the way through, all the way down, every aspect of his life, the whole lot. And David delights. He's not just known, verses 7 to 12, he's also surrounded. In verses 7 to 12, he explores different ways in which, if he wanted to, he could get away. He doesn't want to get away, but he's just enjoying the fact that he can't get away. And so, this delightful impossibility about being away from God is explored. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I go from your presence? The word presence can be translated face. Where can I go where you and I are close? Heaven, you're there. Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, the dawn in the east, if I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, if you're in Israel, that's the west, but like Southport, out to the west, east to west, you're there. Not just you're there, but your hand will lead me. This hand in verse 5 lays upon is a hand that leads and holds. Your right hand is often in Scripture a picture of God's skillful hand, his skillful way. Your right hand will hold me. Not even darkness shall cover me. Sometimes the hardest hours are the dark hours, aren't they? When you can't sleep and everybody else is asleep, and in your mind or your heart, there's all sorts of thoughts and fears. With God, it's as if the light's turned on and the sun's shining. You're not hidden. God sees. The picture of hiding in darkness is often the picture of people thinking, can I get away from God? And David, again, delights and rejoices in the fact that actually darkness is not dark to God. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. There is nothing, there is nowhere he can go where he is not with God. The delightful impossibility of being away from God is rested in. He is known, verses 1 to 6. He is surrounded, verses 7 to 12. And verses 13 to 18, he's precious. He's precious. He's precious because he's made. I praise you for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a lovely different translation to that, wonderfully made. I am awesomely wonderful. Not because I'm asserting my uniqueness, but I'm awesomely wonderful because your works are wonderful. I am your work. And so if I can put it like this, verses 6, 7 to 12 talks about, 1 to 12 talk about how God sweetly dominates the Christian's life. Can I put it like that? Sweetly dominates the Christian life. And verses 13 to 18, he dignifies the Christian's life. There is a uniqueness to every one of us because God has made every one of us. Do you see that? I praise you for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Can I just a little note on that little line? My soul knows it very well. Quite often I'm talking with people and we're talking about biblical truth, okay? Truth that is bigger than our lives, bigger than our circumstances. And quite often the comment comes, yes, I know that, but... That's an illegal but, okay? I know that God is always with me, but it's not enough. I know that God has forgiven me in Christ, but I fear it's not enough. When my soul knows it well, the truth is enough. Does that make sense? And so when you find yourself hearing, receiving truth and trying to find a way out, or it doesn't carry sufficient weight, just come back to this little line. Lord, help my soul to know it well. Because the gap is a head and heart gap. I know the truth. I've heard people talk about the truth. I've read the truth. I've read books about the truth. I know it. But my soul does not know it well. And the joy and the peace that belongs to the Christian comes when the soul knows it well. That's, Christian, how we grow. Up here, yes. Up here, yes. This precious section, verses 13 to 18 is a wonderful text to dignify the preciousness of the unborn child. David acknowledges that even in the womb, as he's knitted together in his mother's womb, God sees and makes and creates and designs days, verse 16, that are yet to be, and crowns all of that, verse 17, with precious thoughts from God. How vast is the sum of them? To count them, to count the thoughts of God, Christian, to you, about you, they are more than the sands. Look at the last line of verse 18, just for a few moments. I awake and I am still with you. Reading a commentary of Alex Motyer, a Bible teacher, who's now in heaven, and he makes a very simple point. The verses 13 to 18 cover the span from conception, the embryo, to where does verse 18 finish? I've always thought it was a brand new day. When I awake, as in, you know, whatever time it was this morning. But Alec Motyer makes the point is, he's talking about resurrection. He's talking about the awakening of the resurrection of the body when Christ returns. He didn't understand Christ's return yet, but he understood that everything, the conception at embryo and the resurrection that God promised, was all in God's precious thoughts. Christian, no matter what happens, your life is in that span, isn't it? And all of it is sweetly dominated and sweetly dignified by this wonderful God. So there you have David's rejoicing, delighting in being known, being surrounded, and being precious to God. We have the theologians talk about the omniscience, the all-knowing character of God. Omnipresence, God being always, everywhere. And the omnipotence, God creating in the hidden place and holding and resurrecting. But these are not just theological terms for a textbook. These are terms to live by. And that's what David, as he records his experience of God, invites us into or reminds us of. And then we have this section, verse 19 to 22, where he moves from wonder to his focus now is wickedness. The world is not as it ought to be, and he hates it. And he wishes it was different. He's bothered, he's troubled. And he wants to make it clear that he is on God's side. And so he welcomes God's gaze with a good conscience. He leaves with God. Note this. This is not David saying, I'm going to get them, God. He's saying, God, I leave that with you. Okay? Do you watch the news? Do you read the papers? Do you hear things at work that rightly anger you as a Christian? Yes. All of them. You can leave to the justice. And if there's no change in that person, the judgment of God. All of it. Christian. So the Christian is not in a position where we can't do anything, because we can pray that God would see to justice. The Christian is not in a position where we have to do it all. God doesn't need you to stand up for him. He'll sort out the right and wrong. But he does expect his people to live lives hating sin. And that's what verses 19 to 24 is about. He hates sin in others, and he leaves that with God's judgment. And he hates sin in himself, so he asks God for his gaze. Search, know, try, know, see, lead. He's bowing his knees, isn't he? He's laying his life before God. The God who sees all, the God who surrounds all, the God who knows me completely, the God who sees me as precious, you, God, search me in this. So concerned for God's ways that he wants his gaze, that he may live for him. And so he prays that God would slay and that God would search. This song is written and recorded in the Psalms so that other Christians can sing it too. This is not just David's experience as a one-off, as a unique one-off for him and him only. This is what followers of God can know. But there's one person who can sing this song, who can own these truths in a way that you and I could never do. Can I take you to Jesus Christ for a few minutes and show you how Christ fulfills these words? And as I do, one of the main applications for today is I want you to see Jesus Christ in this psalm. I want you to hear of him and what he has done. Jesus, verses 1 to 6, where David talks about being known by God. Jesus was talking to a mixed crowd, and he says this, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." What was he saying? Jesus saying, I know the Father knows me, and there's a uniqueness in that knowledge. If anybody could ever say, God knows me, it's the eternal Son of God. He could say, my Father knows me. In John's Gospel, he declares, you have loved me from before the foundation of the world. This is a knowledge that has existed before Christ ever said, let there be light. So from all eternity, the Father has known the Son has known the Father, and there's been this delightful relationship, eternal and unique, where Christ is known all the way through, all the way down by the Father. Instead, verses 7 to 12, instead of ascending to heaven to hide from God, Christ Jesus descends from heaven, verse 8, and makes his bed here. He's covered, verse 11, in darkness. The darkness, firstly, of the womb, where, verse 13 and 14, he is knitted together. John, the disciple of Jesus, writes these words, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." There's so much in those words. And those words were read at the prayer meeting before the church service today. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the part of the process of the Word, the eternal Son, becoming flesh, taking on flesh, truly as a man, fully as a man, and eternally as a man, is that there had to be a knitting together in Mary's womb. And here, verses 13, 14, 15, can be said by Jesus of his Father. His Father knit him together in Mary's womb. He gave him that substance, unformed, yet to be. And if anybody could ever say, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God, it's Christ. The Father delighted in the Son. He rejoiced in his Son's person, obedience in coming, obedience in life, obedience to death, obedience through death into the resurrection. He delighted in that and rejoiced in his Son's victory over death. And that verse 18, that last line that refers to the resurrection, can only be there in tune of the resurrection because Christ arose from the dead. So here are words that Christ could sing in a very unique way. What does verses 19 to 22 take us about Jesus? The prayer from David is that God will slay in judgment the guilty, the wicked. Christ has made it clear. The Bible makes it clear. Words of Christ make it clear that he will return to judge. And in that judgment, he will punish. And that punishment will be eternal. And it's pictured as banishment, as destruction, and as punishment by Jesus. He will come, and he will, in David's words, slay the wicked. But before he comes to slay the wicked, he comes to take the side of the wicked. When he dies on the cross, he's numbered, to quote Isaiah, numbered with the transgressor. And he sides with and for the wicked, and takes their slaying, he takes their punishment. So when he rises from the dead after his death, and he offers eternal life, it is a genuine offer of life, free from the punishment of guilt. Jesus Christ takes that. His death secures rescue from God to be in relationship with God. So in a way, I suggest to you that David could never comprehend at the time, I think. There is a slaying of the one that God has knitted together so that the wicked may not necessarily be slayed. How is it that you and I can talk about following God? We are all naturally enemies of God. Us who David prays would be slayed. And it's only through the good news of Jesus Christ that we become, instead of enemies, we become family. We're forgiven in that process. We're set free in that process to live with and for God. And as forgiven people, we grow in our knowledge and appreciation that God sees all of us. To go back up to the start of Psalm 139. He sees us. He knows us completely. He surrounds us. And we're precious to him now because of Jesus Christ. We are his. He is ours. We love what he loves. We hate what he hates. We desire that we would no longer be enemies. And that there would no longer be enemies. But that all would come to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in this newfound life and relationship, we invite and welcome the gaze of God upon our lives, that we would be more like him and less like ourselves. So we pray, verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we can. Because we've been forgiven by God. And we desire to live with and for him. How could we want anything else, Christian? Can I plead with you, Christian? Wednesday night is an opportunity for the church to come and pray. Can I plead with you, you come and take these two verses with us as we pray. We lay ourselves before God's gaze that he would search us in the security of the gospel, that he would search us and purify us. And so there are two sides in this psalm. And it's the two sides of the story of the gospel. There are those who are wicked and those who are righteous. There are those who do not follow God, enemies of God, those who love God and follow him. You are presently one of them. Listen to Johnny's last few sermons over the summer, and he made that point about being nearly in, but not in. If that's you, here's an invitation from David, writing about what it's like to know God, to be known by him, to be surrounded by him, to be counted as precious by him. Here's an invitation. What's stopping you today from being forgiven by Jesus and brought into the family so you need never now fear condemnation from your enemy status against God? What's stopping you coming in now? Listen to David tell you what it's like to love and be and live with God. Let him invite you in. To repeat the words that Johnny used, it's the empty hands of faith, trusting God at his word, that he would forgive completely and make new completely too. Christian, I don't want to be irreverent at this point, but the image of a bouncy castle has been in my mind the last few days. A child gets on a bouncy castle, and perhaps after the first few times, they learn no matter how hard they bounce, this thing's not going to pop. So they bounce. And then they realize that there are walls to run into. No matter how fast they run and throw themselves at the wall's not going to give way. And so they spend the next 45 minutes exhausting their parents or grandparents, running around the bouncy castle. Bouncing from one wall to the other, racing other friends that they make on the bouncy, running, bouncing, bouncing, all within the security that this thing's not going to give way. They can jump, run, leap, crash, they are safe. And David, as he writes from the inside of knowing the eternal God, he writes about the enjoyment of knowing that life within the boundary of God's knowledge surrounding him and counting him precious. That there's nothing can break this. And the Christian is set free to enjoy. Enjoy the security. Enjoy life lived with God forever. Christian, I encourage you. God has set a life for you. You're secure in his love. You're secure in his knowledge of you. You can pray that prayer of the last few verses of Psalm 139 and ask God to continue to work on you, because he already has worked on you. You are his. Enjoy being his and live with him forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of David. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the possibility, the reality of knowing God, knowing you through your Son. Lord, we bless you. And I pray that something of the joy, something of the resting, something of the rejoicing in you, our God, would be increasingly ours. Would you grant faith where faith does not exist? Would you establish and strengthen faith where it does exist? And would you glorify your name as you become to us more and more the God who knows us, surrounds us, and has precious thoughts over us? Receive our thanks, we pray. Amen.